We're doing that, why don't we open our Bibles to Galatians 5. We're going to continue our study of the book of Galatians. Galatians 5. For Sean, it's page 1616. Because he has the inspired version. Before we actually open up the Word tonight, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you that you've brought us here tonight, and I believe, Lord, you have a word for every one of us. We thank you that your word is divine, that it's perfect, that it's immutable, and we thank you that your word is like a rock. And Lord, your word is strong and powerful, and we pray that as we meditate upon it tonight, that you, through your Spirit, would impress your word upon our hearts, that you would use your word to change us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Galatians 5, we're going to start at verse 16 again. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Now, last week we looked at the first three works of the flesh that Paul listed, which were fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, that is to say, sexual sins. And I made the point of noting that Paul probably began with those sins, not because they were necessarily the gravest, but rather because they were the most common and most prevalent in ancient culture. And that led to two problems for Christians. The first problem was the prevalency of these sins led to constant temptation. Everywhere you went, there was some form of sexual perversity. Even in the religious temples, there was prostitution. So there was constant temptation thrown in front of Christians in the early church. And because of the prevalency, there was also another problem, and that is what I call ready rationalization. In other words, everybody was doing it, and so it's not that big of a deal. And so we see throughout the New Testament these constant exhortations to not indulge in various sexual sins. Well, these would have been unnecessary were this not a problem in the church. It was a problem because the church was constantly confronted and being tempted and allured into sexual sin. And so there was the temptation not only to sin, but then to minimize the sin. It's not that big a deal. It's everywhere. Everybody does it. Well, as we saw last week, God has a different standard than the world. Amen? And God's sexual standard is that we abstain from premarital sex, extramarital sex, and unnatural sex. And his standard is that we abstain from all forms of fornication, whether it be in thought, word, or deed. He expects us to be a morally and sexually pure people. Amen? That is his will for his church. Not only the early church, but even the modern church today. And as I pointed out then, last week, we, in some ways, our culture is most like the ancient Greco-Roman culture in terms of its religious pluralism and its low sexual standards. And so we are confronted with the same things that Paul and Peter and others were confronted with. And so we need the same exhortations. Amen? Now we're going to turn our attention to the next three works that Paul lists. And by doing that, we're turning from a sexual sin to what could be called spiritual sins. Spiritual sins. And they are these. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, and hatred. And why I'm linking enmity or hatred with the first two, you'll understand as we go on. But let's look at the first one that Paul mentions here in the category of spiritual sins, and that is idolatry. It's basically translated in your Bible either idolatry or maybe translated idol worship. In other passages in the New Testament, it's often associated with the sin of covetousness. Here, however, Paul associates idolatry with sexual sin because of the ancient practice of temple prostitution. In the temple of Aphrodite, for example, there were 1,000 sacred prostitutes. This perversion of both worship and sex sprang from the glorification of God in the life force, if you will, which is the clearest of all in the power of sex. And so this mingling of sexuality and spirituality, if you will, was common to pagan culture. So as Paul warns us about sexual sin, it was logical that he would then begin to speak of spiritual sin or false worship. So he warns us now about idolatry. What does it mean? Let me give you a basic definition. The simplest definition is this, and that is that idolatry is the worship of the created thing rather than the creator of things. The worship of the created thing rather than the worship of the creator of things. And there are two kinds of idolatry. The first is a worship of a false god, that is, a god or a thing other than the true God. And the true God in the Bible is Jehovah. Amen? And Jehovah manifested himself in the new covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, by the way, you Trinitarians out there, when we worship Jesus Christ, if he's not truly divine in every sense that the Father is divine, then we would be guilty of idolatry. So when we worship Jesus, we're saying that Jesus is not only a deity, we're saying that Jesus is the deity. We're saying that he's one with Jehovah, which he is. Amen? So idolatry may mean a worship of a false god, or it may mean using, secondly, images or idols to worship either a false god or the true God. In other words, there are two kinds of idolatry. There's spiritual idolatry, and then secondly, there is what's called formal idolatry. Let's look at both of these briefly. The first of all, spiritual idolatry. This is committed when we love, reverence, or serve another god above or beside Jehovah. It means placing something or someone in the place of supremacy in our heart. Now, hold your place here and look at Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus sums up all of the commandments of the Old Covenant like this. And he takes all of these commandments and puts them into two. When he was asked in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So notice that Jesus said to love God first and to love God supremely. Only then can we love others, that is our neighbor, without falling into idolatry. The proper order is always God first, others second. Now, there are three rivals, if you will, to the supremacy of Jehovah. Things, people, and self. First, there are things, or what we call the world. This is why in various texts in the New Testament, Paul associates idolatry with covetousness. Look at Ephesians 5, if you would, quickly. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 5, he says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Therefore, after exhorting us to put our minds on heavenly things," things above, not earthly things, he says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So we see that things, or the world, if you will, is put in opposition, or it's a rival to supremacy in our heart. This is why in Matthew 6, if you'll turn there, Jesus warns us about the God of Mammon. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Notice the contrast, earth versus heaven. The earthly, or the material, versus the heavenly and the spiritual. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He says here in verse 24, notice, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So mammon, or things, or the world, is a rival to supremacy in our hearts. The worldliness might be the best comprehensive term that we could use for this tendency to fill our hearts with the created rather than with the creator. And this is why in 1 John chapter 2, if you want to turn there, John is exhorting us to walk in love. But not the love of the world, but rather to walk in the love of God. He says in 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." James says that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. That is, we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. That's what Jesus means when he says you cannot serve two masters. He does not say you should not. He says you cannot. At the very moment you are loving the one, you are not loving the other. Two objects of affection cannot both be supreme at the same moment. So the question when it comes to spiritual worship is, what or who has supremacy in your life? Is it the world or is it God? Is it things or is it God? Because the world or things is a rival for your affection. The second rival is people. Jesus said they were to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he even said that we're to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen? That's a lot of love. I mean, that's sacrificial love. However, we are not to love others above God. And what that means is that all human loves and relationships must be subject to God and His Word. Therefore, even our most sacred and tender ties must be sacrificed, if necessary, for the honor of God. And this means that we must love God above our friends, our spouse, and even our children. This is what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10, if you want to turn there. In Matthew 10, Jesus is teaching about discipleship. And in my Bible, there's a heading. Of course, the headings are not inspired. But the heading here is pretty accurate. And it says, the cost and compensations of discipleship. So Jesus is telling the cost, what it's going to cost to follow him, to be his disciple. In verse 24 of Matthew 10, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. In other words, the goal of discipleship is that the disciple would end up being like the teacher. That's the point. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, Jesus was called Beelzebub. Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed. So he's saying, if they're going to call me, the master, demonized, they're going to call you demonized, if you follow me. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, who's that? It's God. Fear God. He's saying, fear God, not men. Let God have supremacy in your heart, not men. And then he goes on and says this in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So what we see here is that Jesus says, no other person is to have supremacy in your heart above me. Of course, by saying this, Jesus is asserting his equality with the Father, right? I mean, he's saying he's the God, as we believe. So whether we're talking of Jehovah or Jesus, we're speaking of the same God. So Jesus is saying, even our most dear loves, our parents and our children, must be sacrificed on the altar so that we might put God first. Amen? Jesus is basically, by the way, much of what he says here in verse 35 and 36 is really a quote from the Old Testament. So he's just reiterating what's said in the Old Testament. We see this in Deuteronomy 13. I'd like you to turn there. In Deuteronomy 13, the context here is the issue of false prophets, or really idolatry. The context of Deuteronomy 13 is the people of God being seduced or tempted to idolatry by one of their own family. Notice this in 13:1. He says, if therefore arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. Notice this. People have asked me, well, why does God let false teachers come to the church? Why does God let this happen? This text tells us why. This is why God permits it to happen. Notice verse 3. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the test. This is the supreme test, right? He says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away evil from your midst. But notice this. This is the hard part. Okay? This is the painful part to read. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve others' gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. That is to say, even if our own family tempts us to idolatry, he says, my place in your heart should be that you love me more than your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your son, or your daughter. Because I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Amen. He is to be unrivaled in our affections. Genesis 22. Y'all know this story, don't you? We don't have time to read the whole passage, but we'll read a couple verses. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Notice this testing again. Abraham, he said, and Abraham said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now you know the story. Abraham takes Isaac. He goes up the mountain, puts him on the altar. He's ready to slay him. At the last minute, God intervenes, spares his life. And the commentary we get in the New Testament in Hebrews is that Abraham did this because he believed God was going to raise him from the dead. Because remember, Isaac was the child of promise. God had promised to Abraham that through Isaac, his seed would be. Isaac was the key. Well, how can I kill Isaac if Isaac's the promise? Well, he believed God was going to raise him from the dead. So, now this passage has been used by many young people who are dealing with someone they love, and they've got to put them on the altar. Anybody here ever have to do that? Raise your hand. Come on now. Yeah, a lot of us. A lot of us, when we were in that dating, courting, dorting phase, we'd have to go through a struggle, and we struggled with the question, do I love this person more than I love God? Right? And we sensed God asking us that question, and God testing us. And this passage would so often come to mind. This was the one. Can I lay my beloved on the altar? Right? Can I lay my beloved on the altar? Can I trust God to resurrect this relationship if it's God's will? And this is a question that many young people have faced and many young people will face. Because sometimes God will ask you to lay something down so that he might resurrect it. He may ask you to let something die, if you will, figuratively, so that he, in his power, can raise it up. So he can demonstrate his power in your life. But the thing that strikes me about this passage is, although those are legitimate applications of the principle, the striking thing is that in this case, it was literal. And we can often overlook that. But literally, Abraham was putting his child on the altar. Now, how many of us can do that? You know what I mean? I mean, really. And yet, you know what? Those of us that have offered our children up to the Lord in an act of dedication, do you know that that's what we've said? We've said that. We have vowed before God, I am giving this child back to you. Amen. Have we not said that? I said it. And that's all that Jesus is saying. If you're going to follow me, that means that you give everything you have back to me. Everything, all the things, all the people, and you devote them back to me. You clear them out of your heart, if you will, and you put me in the center on the throne. I am supreme in your affection. Everything else and everyone else is secondary. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what true worship means. And if we don't do that, then we are sliding into idolatry. The third rival, I said there were three. The third rival to God is simply our own flesh, our own selves, our own sinful selves, that is. You see, I believe that the reason we worship things and the reason we worship people is because I think the real problem is we're worshiping ourselves. In other words, we're satisfying something in us. We're fulfilling what we desire versus what God desires. And because a man loves himself more than God, he will not submit to God's will, nor does he obey God's law. That's essentially what we learn in Romans 8 when it says that the carnal mind or the mind that's in the flesh is not subject to God, nor indeed can it be. So until we are willing to lose our life, as Jesus said, we'll never find true life, nor will we find the true God. It is in losing that we gain. Amen? It's by laying everything down that we then are filled. We give up the created things, and we are filled with the Creator of things. Now, the second kind of idolatry, and we'll be brief here, is what's called formal idolatry. This is the improper use of idols or images in the worship of God. Remember, idolatry can mean that we have a false object. So if you worship a God other than Jehovah, it's a false object. But it can also mean we have a false mode. Okay, it's not the object that's false necessarily, but it's the mode of worship that is false. Or it can be a combination of both. So you can actually worship a false god using idols or images, or you could worship the true God using idols and images. That's still idolatry. As a matter of fact, when you go back and look at it, well, let's go back there. Let's go to Exodus 32, since we're back in the Old Testament still. The incident, this is very interesting, the incident where Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments and then the people of Israel fall into idolatry, you know the story, right? Say yes. Okay, thank you. Okay, so Moses is in the mountain getting the commandment to not commit adultery. The people are committing adultery right when he's, idolatry right when he's getting the commandment. Okay, it says in verse 4, it says, and he received, he Aaron received the gold, this is Exodus 32:4. He received the gold from their hand, meaning the people, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf or a graven calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to whom? Yeah, and when the Lord is all capital like that, you know what it means? Jehovah. So they make a golden calf and they proclaim a feast unto who? Jehovah. Well, Jehovah is the true God, but Jehovah isn't a calf. So ironically, in one sense, the object was true, the mode was false. That's why when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first two have to do with the first one is the object of worship. I am the Lord your God, you shall serve me only me. The second is, thou shalt make no graven image. Okay, so the first two have to do with the two different kinds of idolatry, the spiritual and the formal. So here what we have is we have them worshiping Jehovah through a false mode, using a golden calf or literally an image or an idol. And God condemns this. So the first commandment that God gives us requires that we worship the true God only, but the second requires that we worship the true God truly. And that means just what Jesus said in John 4, that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. We are to worship Him spiritually, that is not materially, not with images and pictures. And we are to worship Him truly, meaning not falsely. Now let's go back to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, the next work that Paul mentions is in the Greek pharmakeia, and there are different English translations of this. One is sorcery, another is magic, another is superstition. I believe the Old King James says witchcraft, I'm not sure. But these different terms are used for this term pharmakeia. Now the term pharmakon means literally a drug or an herb. Okay? We might say medicine. And pharmakeia is the use of drugs or herbs. And this term was used three ways. One, in a medical sense, meaning simply drugs or herbs used in the healing or restoring of health. And there was no bad connotation to the term. Then the term began to mean over time not a good use of drugs, but a bad use of drugs, mainly a use of drugs and herbs to poison. Okay, so it was used for poisoning, that is harming other people with drugs. And then the third use over time of this term was a religious or spiritual use of the term, and it came to mean herbs and drugs that were used in religious rituals or incantations. In other words, it became associated with sorcery, superstition, and witchcraft. So pharmakeia then has that connotation. In this context, it's not the proper use of medicine. That wouldn't be a work of the flesh, right? Rather, it's the improper use of drugs and herbs for divination. Divination might be the best word. So pharmakeia, the way it's used here, includes all forms of divination, all of them, whether it's fortune telling, palm reading, astrology, tarot cards, Ouija boards, mediums, channeling, and all things of that nature. All forms of soothsaying, fortune telling, false prophesying, and all of these things, any type of contact with the spirit world apart from the true God, all of these are included under this term of pharmakeia, and they're all forbidden in the Bible. Why? Because divination is an attempt to gain forbidden knowledge or power by contact with the spirit world apart from God. That's what it is. So what happens is that the person involved in divination opens himself up to the influence of evil and unclean spirits. It just so happens that there is a spirit world, right? There's in the spirit world, we have the true God, we have good angels, and then we have evil angels or evil spirits. These are what the Bible called demons. And so when people get involved in divination, they are attempting to contact the spirit world, but they're not contacting God. Rather, they're contacting other spirits. That is to say, they're getting in contact with demons. And through that contact, they are attempting to gain knowledge or power. And therefore, those who are in league with the demonic, those who are in fellowship with demons, are defiled and they cannot fellowship with God. Now, one of the things we have to understand about both idolatry and pharmakeia or sorcery is that the natural man, and by natural I'm using that term in the biblical sense, the unregenerate natural man is a religious person. When every culture that's ever been studied has some form of religion. The idea of atheism is rare. The actual existence of atheism is very rare. Most individuals believe in some type of God. And so the natural man, being natural and not spiritual, develops his own religion. And he wants to contact the spirit world. And so he forms idols. He communicates with spirits. And what you get is idolatry and pharmakeia, idolatry and sorcery. It was very common in the ancient world, and it's also very common today, is it not? Go to any bookstore, and there are huge sections of books on witchcraft, white magic, New Age, all of this sort of thing, where people are encouraged to contact the spirit world apart from the true God. Man is fundamentally religious. That is why he falls into these sins. The third work mentioned here in Galatians is the word enmity. It's translated here. It's the word ekthre or ekthrai, and it could be translated enmity, hatred, hostility. And in Greek, the normal word for an enemy is an ekthros. That's an ekthros. Okay. So, ekthrai means the kind of feelings that enemies have. It's that hostility that enemies feel for one another. Okay? Now, you might be thinking, what's the link here between idolatry, sorcery, and enmity? Well, I think the link is this. Because when you look at the New Testament use of this term, and it's only used a few more times, this term is the term that's used for man's enmity toward God. Man's natural hostility toward God. Let's look at two places. Hold your place here and look at Romans 8. Paul says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, there's the word. The carnal mind is hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now look at the book of James, chapter 4. In James chapter 4, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterers, or you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The same word. Friendship with the world is hostility to God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy, an ekthros of God. So this term enmity, then, if in the list in Galatians, if we link it with the spiritual sins of idolatry and sorcery, gives us a clue to the cause of idolatry and sorcery. That is to say that man's fundamental hostility to the true God is the root of his idolatry. The reason men fashion false gods is because they don't like the true God, but they still want a God. They still want religion, but not true religion. They still want a God, but not the true God. So as one author said, he said, idolatry is the outcome of man's native antipathy or his natural hostility to the knowledge of God. And this is what we see in the book of Romans, do we not? Look at Romans chapter 1. This is exactly what's happening in Romans 1. In Romans 1, it says that God has revealed himself to all men. Men have knowledge of God. Look at this in Romans 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," 1:18, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Notice this, "who suppress the truth." It's not that they don't have the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." That word manifest, remember the word in Galatians 5? The works of the flesh are manifest or evident. Same word. "It is evident to them." That is, if they had eyes to see. "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God," look at this, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." So what we see in Romans 1 is that God has revealed Himself to men through what's called the book of nature. Okay? Men can see God's existence and power through what has been created. And men can also see God not only through the book of creation, they can see God through the book of conscience. Because in Romans 2, he says in verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," meaning the Old Testament law, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So God has revealed Himself through the book of creation. He's revealed Himself through the book of conscience. And yet men still worship idols. Because it says in Romans 1, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. It's that fundamental enmity of the flesh to the things of the Spirit that is at the root of man's idolatry and his superstition. Let me conclude with a couple observations. First is this. Modern man, modern enlightened, technologically gifted man, is no less prone to these sins than ancient man. A modern American may not bow down to a carved image in a grove, but he does bow down to mammon. He bows down to his house, his car, his job, his status, his bank accounts, and to all of the things that have supremacy in his heart. And the reason is that modern man, just like ancient man, is unregenerate man. And the flesh will always succumb to idolatry and superstition because the flesh is hostile to God. And it doesn't matter if the flesh is wearing an ancient tunic or a modern suit. It doesn't matter. The heart's the same. The unregenerate heart, even though they have the knowledge of God, they do not like to retain the knowledge of God, but they want a God, they want a form of religion, and so they develop their own. And so we think that idolatry is some kind of ancient practice that is modern people do not engage in. But in fact, modern people engage in idolatry and sorcery all the time. Because something else or some other person has supremacy in their affections. They love the world more than the one who created the world. And that's the heart of idolatry. That's all it is. They are filled with things, not filled with the one who made those things. Secondly, the second observation is this. Christians may also fall into idolatry and superstition. Now, I say this because Paul would not have put it in this list, I believe, if that were not possible. Plus, we have other warnings in the New Testament where we, the people of God, the true saints, we are warned to flee idolatry. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 for a very clear example. Paul says in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But notice this, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we," talking to Christians, "we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain or murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our warning, our admonition. Now, you don't give somebody a warning if it's not possible that they fall into the thing you're warning them about, right? Right? Right. So Paul, in this list here, see, he warns us about lust. He warns us about idolatry, verse 7. He warns us about fornication in verse 8. He warns us about tempting God in verse 9. And he warns us about murmuring in verse 10. And then he says, these things are written for our warning. Verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Don't think you can't fall into these sins, is what he's saying. Don't think you can't do it. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So here, Christians are warned to flee from idolatry. Clearly, meaning we can, if we are not careful, fall into it. So how might we fall into it? Very simply, by loving things or others more than God. It's really that simple. It is by not guarding the heart. It is by giving the heart away to something or some person more than you give it away to God. It's really that simple. And so we must learn to love God and learn to place God first in our lives. Otherwise, we can slide into this sin of idolatry. Also, we must be careful how we think about God. Because we may not fashion an idol physically, but we can fashion an idol intellectually. We can have ideas of God that are unworthy of Him and that are false. A.W. Tozer wrote a wonderful book called The Knowledge of God, and if you haven't read it, I strongly encourage you to read it. You can read it in one sitting. I just want to quote a few lines here. He says, "Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear." He says, "The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." Isn't that good? He says, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. Man, I love that. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, left to ourselves, we tend to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him where we can use Him, or at least know where He is when we need Him. We want to God we can in some measure control. We need the feeling of security that comes from knowing what God is like. And He is, and what He is like is, of course, a composite of all the religious pictures we have seen, all the best people we have known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we have entertained. He says, if all this sounds strange to modern ears, it is only because we have for a full half century taken God for granted. And this is a line that really struck me when I was reading it today. He says, the glory of God has not been revealed to this generation of men. I believe that's true. He says, the God of contemporary Christianity is only a slightly superior God to the gods of Greece and Rome, if indeed He is not actually inferior to them, in that He is a weak and helpless while at least they had power. Strong words, but unfortunately true. So we must guard our hearts. We must study our Bibles, meditate in the truth, so that our conceptions and ideas of God correspond to the way He really is, not the way we want Him to be. And lastly, victory over idolatry is available if we walk in the Spirit. You know, in Galatians 5, the thing I want to continue to remind you of is this, as we look through these lists of the flesh and the Spirit, is that the flesh would lead us into these sins. If the flesh has its way, it will go in that direction. That's what Paul is saying. This is what the way the flesh is bent. But the Spirit's bent the other way. So that means the Spirit is leading us into true worship. The Spirit will give us true conceptions of God, right? The Spirit is leading us to surrender all things and all people to God so that He might have His place. That's what the Spirit is doing in our lives. So as we yield to the Spirit, if we let the Spirit have His way, we will then learn true worship. As the Spirit has His way, we will love God supremely. The fulfillment of the great commandment is not unattainable. I believe that we can love God supremely, but only as we're yielded to His Spirit. Because His Spirit fills us with love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's not just love for our fellow man, that's love for God. And when we love God supremely, guess what you want to do? You want to worship Him. Amen? You want to worship Him. And you want to worship Him with abandon. So I think one of the marks of whether or not we're walking in the Spirit is how we worship. Because I think when we love God, we love to worship God. That means that when we're worshiping the Lord, we're not reading the bulletin and texting to our friends and talking on the phone and seeing who's walking in and out, because we are absorbed with God, because He is the supreme object of our affection. That is what the Spirit is doing in your life if you'll walk in the Spirit. If you respond to His prompting, if you let Him lead you, He will lead you to worship in spirit and in truth. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You, God, that You are the true God. I thank You, Lord, that You, through Your Spirit, have revealed Yourself to us, that You have made known to us Your hidden things through Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us Your Son. And Jesus, we thank You that You have revealed to us Your Father. And we thank both Father and Son for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to study through the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, that we as a people would seek to walk in your Spirit. Lord, that we would pray for the filling of the Spirit. That we would yield to the Spirit's prompting. That we would die to the flesh. And Lord, as Paul said in Romans, I pray that we, through the Spirit, would mortify the deeds of the body. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a worshiping people and that we would truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, if we have things or people that we're putting before you, we ask that your Spirit would show us that, and that we might renounce any false idols. And worship the only true God. For you are worthy to be praised. Amen.